Now this morning we're looking at Luke 21. I want to consider just a few verses, verse 5 down through verse 9, and I'm taking the title from verse 8. And this is a very solemn, solemn subject to think about. The Lord is speaking to His disciples, and He's warning them, take heed, you be not deceived. Take heed that you're not deceived. Take heed, be careful. Take heed. Now, being deceived by something is oftentimes a deadly thing. Being deceived can be deadly. We've seen that play out recently, haven't we? In that hurricane that swept through North Carolina, many people were drowned when they drove down a flooded roadway, being deceived, thinking that water's not that deep. I can make it through. They were deceived as to the danger that lurked below that water. They didn't think it was dangerous, so they proceeded. They were deceived, and they died as a result of being deceived. Now, I don't want you to be deceived, and I don't want to be deceived. But there is a greater danger than that. Of being deceived by lies, the lies of false preachers who would deceive the heart of those blinded by sin, who would cause you to trust a false Christ and rest in a refuge of lies that Isaiah writes about. We had that in our study this morning from Romans chapter 16. I want to turn there and read it to you one more time. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of those who are yet believers in the gospel. Now, this chapter is full of prophecy. Prophecy of which some part has already taken place, and some prophecy yet remains to be fulfilled. One prophecy concerns the imminent destruction of a temple in Jerusalem, which occurred in about 70 AD, about 40 years after this was spoken by the Lord. When the Roman army completely destroyed Jerusalem, completely destroyed the city, killed most of the people. Now, if you look across the page at Luke 21:32, he says to these people, "This generation shall not pass away till you see this destruction on Jerusalem." That's what he's talking about. History has proven that the prophecy the Lord speaks of certainly came to pass. It came to pass by the determinate will and counsel of Almighty God. For He says, "I have spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will do it." He said the temple is going to be destroyed. Was it destroyed? Absolutely so. The other prophecy regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the imminent destruction of this world, as we know it, is also given to us here in this chapter. Notice verse 21. Luke 21, verse 27. "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now that's talking about the second advent of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The imminent, and when He comes back, we'll see the imminent destruction of this world, when the Lord will destroy this world with a great fervent heat and make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, if you'll find 2 Peter with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, a lot of people in our day are very concerned about what they call global warming. They think some of these hurricanes are the result of global warming, and they are ignorant to the fact that God will have his way in the whirlwind. In 2 Peter 3, talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, so we do not believe in global warming, we do believe in global burning. Verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there is such a thing as a total destruction of this world by the wrath of God, who will make a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, most people are taken up with when the Lord will return. I'm not really interested in when. I am keenly interested in who is coming back. I'm interested in being found in him when he does come back. Now, if you'll find 1 Thessalonians, turn there, chapter 4. The Lord is coming back. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. For the Lord, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times, chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. So, the Lord is coming back. He's coming back to receive his people unto himself. He said, I'll go away. If I go away, I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, in our message today, I want us to consider two things that are relevant to us today. The destruction that he's spoken of here in verse 5 and 6, what can we learn from this? And as some spake of the temple, how it was ordained, adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not one be left, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? This life and this earth as we know it today will one day be melted down and cast away. This body that we dwell in, that we clean up and paint up and dress up, is flesh. All flesh is grass. All flesh is going back to its original place, dust. All we are is dust in the wind, talking about this flesh. Therefore, we should value nothing more in this day than we will in that day, for we shall let loose of this tabernacle of clay and meet the Lord in judgment. How would you value your bank account in the day when the Lord comes back? It just wouldn't even matter, would it? Surely the fashion of this world is passing away. Hold to the things of this life loosely, be willing and ready to turn them loose. Let them go. We should trust nothing more in this day than we shall when we meet the Lord face to face. Everything in this life is passing away, but our hope in Christ, our refuge in Christ, is eternal. He is our eternal temple. He is our eternal dwelling place that cannot be destroyed, that cannot melt away. We have in Him an everlasting salvation. Everlasting. We have a good hope and everlasting consolation through grace. Y'all thinking about the infirmities of my flesh that I have right now this morning. And I was thinking earlier today, there's an old preacher by the name of David Brainerd. You ever heard of him? David Brainerd. He was a missionary back early years ago in this country, late 1700s or about. But he had what we call tuberculosis. His lungs were eaten up with the disease. And they said that you could follow his tracks as he made his way to those Indian villages by following the blood that he spit out along the road. As he coughed up blood as he was going out to preach to those natives the gospel of the everlasting God, the everlasting Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be committed like that. Serving the Lord. The second thing I want us to notice, the disciples in that day marveled at the grandeur and glory of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this temple that the Lord was in that day, that physical building, was not the original temple that we studied about in 1st and 2nd Kings. It was not the original building that Solomon had built. That was a grand building. But you remember what happened to it? The Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, carried all the people away. Eventually, 70 years later, Ezra and Nehemiah, we've studied these things, remember, they came back and rebuilt the temple. That's the temple here that the Lord is in. Disciples in that day marveled at the grandeur and glory of the temple in Jerusalem. They said, it's got these goodly stones and these gifts. The Lord plainly and boldly says the day will come when the temple walls and the stones of that building will be thrown down. Now, religious people today are no different. Those Jews gloried in the grandeur of that building, of that temple square. And religious people are no different today. They glory in great church buildings, especially old ones, old church buildings. They glory in old tabernacles, temples that men have constructed. You go out to Salt Lake City, Utah, and there's a whole square in that city dedicated to a temple, to a god that they worship. It's one of the biggest buildings. Was the biggest building when it was first built. But people are inclined to judge things by outward appearance. How big is the building? I don't know how many times I've been asked this question. How big is your church? I always want to know how big the church is. Well, about 40 by 80, I guess. They always want to know how large, how big. How big is the crowd? How big is the yearly budget? I remember when I preached a funeral for our dear brother Earl Blackburn. And there was another preacher who was a false preacher who was asked by the family to participate. And as we sat up on the stand waiting for the service to begin, he started bragging about everything that he had done, how much money was in their budget every year, how much money they spent, and how big their building was, and this program and that program. And they turned to me and said, well, how big's your church? I said, well, We're just a handful, but we have the gospel of God's grace. After I preached the sermon for Brother Earl, that preacher would not even look at me in the face. He wanted to get out of there as fast as he could. You see, the true glory of the Lord's church is not in the size of the building. Not in the size of the building we meet in or how many people we preach to each Sunday. But rather in the gospel message that is preached in that building. Whether it be small, whether it be large. When we were flooded out of this building, not once but twice, we met over there in the schoolhouse over in town. It was just as sweet worship there in that building than it was in this building. You see, it's not the building. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that we glory in. That which is essential to true worship is not physical, but spiritual, is it not? The Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship in the spirit without the truth of the gospel being preached. It's impossible. Did you hear what I said? You cannot worship God truly in the Spirit where the gospel of the grace of God, His sovereign mercy, is not declared. You're just going through the motions. There's no gospel being preached. Therefore, there's no worship. Now listen, I would rather meet in a barn where the gospel is preached than to meet in the finest building in town where the gospel is denied. How about you? I'd much rather meet in a barn, drafty and cold and dark, or in a cave, than meet with God's people where the gospel is preached. Let us learn from this not to glory in buildings, programs, creeds, rituals, or ceremony. Let us only glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what He has done for us, not what we're doing for the Lord. A lot of people like to brag about what they're doing for the Lord. What they're doing for the Lord. Lord, we preached in Your name, and Lord, we've cast out demons in Your name, and Lord, we've done these many wonderful works. What did He say about those people? All you're doing is groveling in iniquity. Depart from me, I do not know you. Paul said, God forbid we should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 7, 8, and 9, they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Immediately, he didn't even answer the question. He said, you need to be concerned about this. Not when. You need to be taken up with who. Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name and say, I am the way. Or they would say, I have salvation. They would say, I'm the Christ. And the time draweth near. When it does, don't you go after them. Don't you go after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotion, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet. But it's coming by and by. By and by it will come. Now, the disciples ask a question they thought was an important question. When shall these things be? What shall the sign be? Well, the rest of this chapter is taken up with what the Lord says by way of His righteous and exact answer. What must take place? And we'll look at this in the days to come. But I want to focus the rest of the time this morning on the subject of not being deceived. Not being deceived by trusting a false Christ or believing a false gospel. Now, by nature, we're born being deceived. And we will live being deceived unless God teaches us and reveals the gospel unto us. We're born deceived. We'll walk in the deceit of lies and we'll die in our sin unless God does something in us by His grace. Trusting a false Christ, believing a false gospel equals condemnation. Now, I cut my teeth as a young boy on a false gospel, on a false Christ, being deceived. If you trust a false Christ, you will have a false hope, right? If you believe the lies of false prophets, you will have a false salvation. If you have a false refuge and a false redemption, you will certainly perish in your sins. Do not be deceived. If you trust yourself to put away your sin, what will happen? Well, I've not been the best boy, but I tell you what, I'm not like that fella down the road there. I'm just a little bit better than he is. If anybody's going to make it, it's going to be me. What vain reasoning. If you trust yourself to put away your sin, you'll die in your sin. If you trust yourself to establish righteousness before God, now how much righteousness can you produce? Have you ever produced any righteousness? The only thing cows produce, more cows. And the only thing that sin produces is more sin. And that's all this flesh is. S-I-N. All it can do is sin. If you trust yourself to establish righteousness before God, you'll die in your sin. You see, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. If you die in your sins, you will be raised in your sins. You'll face God in judgment in your sin, and you'll forever perish in the everlasting torments of the damned in your sin. Salvation, therefore, we know is found in the true Christ of God as He's revealed in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both totally and eternally God and the one who is the God-man mediator appointed and sent of God. Now, there is no salvation in a false Christ or in a false gospel. There is salvation only in Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by and through me. Neither is there salvation in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trusting the one who is God, our Savior? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Christ? The sovereign Christ. God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, God had made Him both Lord and Christ. The sovereign Christ who saves sinners by His purpose, His sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The sovereign Christ. He's hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. You remember the Lord prayed in John 17, Father, I glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work You gave me to do. And the Lord declared, You've given me power over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given to me. You see, we trust the sovereign Christ. Let's do not be deceived. This message that others preach that God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, God's trying to save everybody, is not of God. Those who believe that false message are deceived. And they're in their sin. Dead in their sin. You see, we worship the sovereign Christ. Secondly, we worship the effectual Christ. The effectual Christ. who has an effectual atonement to put away our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for his people. When he appeared once in the end of the age, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The effectual Christ, the Christ of God, will accomplish all the will of God in the salvation of his people who actually fully, completely put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and honored the law of God for us. That's the Christ of God that I desire to worship. I don't want to be deceived. The sovereign Christ, the effectual Christ of God who will accomplish all of God's salvation. Thirdly, the victorious Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a defeated, frustrated reformer. He's the sovereign Christ. He's the effectual priest of God who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he's the enthroned Christ. When he by himself purged our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He's the victorious Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He conquered sin for us. Satan crushed his dominion. He conquered death, defeated the grave and hell. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. So the Christ of God is the sovereign Christ, the effectual Christ of God, the enthroned Christ, the victorious Christ. This is the Christ of God that we trust. Let us not be deceived to trust another Christ, another Jesus, another gospel is to be deceived. Now, make sure you trust the Christ that sent of God. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Make sure that you've not been deceived and duped in trusting a false Christ, a false Savior, a false Redeemer, or a false gospel. Now, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. I want to trust the Christ of God. The Christ of God. The Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the anointed Messiah. That's what the Christ of God is. He's the anointed Messiah. The anointed Messiah. Now, take your Bible there and let's find John chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? John chapter 4, look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And the Lord said to her, I that speak unto thee, I am the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. The one sent of God. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 66. From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. When he declared the sovereignty of God in salvation. John 6, 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said unto him, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Make sure you trust that Christ. Now, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God, the anointed Messiah in all of his office. I've given this to you many times. Do you remember the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a prophet, priest, and king. This is the Christ of God. He is the prophet who represents God to us, telling us the way of salvation. He said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection. I am the light. The Lord Jesus Christ is that prophet sent from God to tell us the way of salvation. And he says, I am the way. He is that prophet sent of God. Secondly, he's a priest of God. How does a prophet differ from a priest? A priest represents the people unto God. Aaron and his sons, when they ministered in the tabernacle and in the holy place, they represented the people to God, and they did so with the blood atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ is our anointed high priest to represent us unto God. Seeing we have such a great high priest that has entered into the heavens, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have a great high priest. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. We have a great high priest who actually made atonement for all the sin of God's people. He laid down his life for the sheep. So we have the Christ of God. We trust the Christ of God. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's King of righteousness. He's King of peace. He's King to rule and reign over us with perfect wisdom and all power. He has perfect wisdom, and he has all power to execute his will, to execute his purpose. Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. Let us, by his grace, look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May God give us grace and faith to trust the Christ of God and rest in him for all our salvation. For there is salvation in no other but the Lord Jesus Christ.